We read together Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Last week we had an introductory sermon to the entire catechism, and this week we begin Lord's Day 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know, that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Beloved, what is your comfort? What is your only comfort? That's how the Heidelberg Catechism begins. And in beginning this way, Lord's Day 1 sets the tone for the entire Heidelberg Catechism. And the tone of comfort is the reason why the Heidelberg Catechism is so beloved in the Reformed churches and is so beloved by us. And that tone of comfort ought to be a reason for us to recommend and speak highly of the Catechism and the Reformed faith to those who are not Reformed Christians. Because everyone in this world, beloved, needs comfort. Everyone in this world experiences misery of one kind or another. And comfort, to use a modern word, is always relevant. Always relevant. People always need to have comfort. And the message of Christianity, as summarized in Lord's Day 1 for us this evening, has not changed in 450 years. The Catechism teaches us, right at the beginning of its treatment of the summary of the Christian faith, what comfort is, how we receive comfort, what the Bible says comfort is. Now, fundamentally, there are only two conceivable sources of comfort, either God or the creature. That's it. God or the creature. And the creature is everything apart from God. Everything in the created order is a creature. Another human being is a creature. An animal is a creature. A substance in this world is a creature. Everything apart from God is a creature. And the unbeliever always seeks his comfort in the creature. We speak about creature comforts, family, friends, money, possessions, whatever it might be, apart from God, that is a creature, and that's where the unbeliever seeks for his comfort. But the bad news is, the creature is going to fail. One day, you and I will face death, the ultimate reality for human beings. And then the creature will not avail us anything. Our loved ones will not be able to bring us safely through death into eternity. The doctors will then say to us, we've done everything we can, we have reached the limits of our medical expertise. You're now on your own. You're going to die. All of your possessions you will leave behind. You'll be left with nothing. Unless you can say, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, my only comfort is that with body and soul, both in life and death, I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Without that comfort, beloved, you have nothing. And that becomes very stark on the day on which you must die. And so the believer, unlike the unbeliever, finds his comfort in God and not the creature. We have a wonderful example of that this evening, beloved, with the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a believer. And Habakkuk looked forward, not really with much joy at the prospect, mind you, but he looked forward to a day when the creature would fail. Because God told him, the creature is going to fail. And yet, he was able to confess, in a beautiful confession at the end of his short prophecy, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Can we say that? Can I say that? Can you say that this evening? Can we make the same confession that this Old Testament prophet made? Can we say, although all the creatures fail around me, that's really what he's saying in this confession at the end of chapter 3, even though all the creatures on which I rely for my earthly existence fail around me, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Will we be able to say that when the creature fails in our life? Because you see, beloved, that's the real test. That's the test that your comfort will come under. When you are forced to face misery, then you will have to see, is my comfort really going to work? Because intellectually, we can say, as Reformed Christians, oh, I believe the words of Lord's Day 1, and all the rest of the Heidelberg Catechism, for that matter. I believe the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm Reformed. I'm confessional. But do you believe Lord's Day 1 when you become sick? Or when a loved one becomes sick? Or when other things in your life go horribly wrong? And is that comfort then the comfort of Lord's Day 1, the one thing to which you cling? And is that comfort strong enough to comfort you in the deepest and most awful misery? Because that's the only comfort, beloved, that will do. Notice then, comforted in the midst of misery. Comforted in the midst of misery. We look first of all at the misery, then at the comfort, and finally at the joy. The name of the prophet Habakkuk, according to most scholars, means wrestler. That is, one who wrestled with the deep questions of God's justice. If you look at the first chapter of this short book, you'll notice that Habakkuk begins his prophecy with a question to God. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Habakkuk prophesied at a time of great apostasy for Judah as a nation. And Habakkuk was a prophet shortly before the Babylonian captivity, probably around the time of Jeremiah the prophet. And Habakkuk looks around him in the land of Judah and he says, there's so much injustice in the land. And God, I am weary of living in the midst of such wickedness and oppression. And Lord, why art thou not doing something about it? How is it that God can tolerate such wickedness in the land? And God answers Habakkuk, but with an answer which he was not expecting. It was a shocking answer. God says, I am going to deal with the wickedness of Judah by sending an even more wicked nation to chastise them. He says that in verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Imagine that. You pray to God. You complain about the apostasy of the church, about the wickedness going on in the church, and how God is tolerating, you think, the wickedness in the church. And God responds by saying, I have seen the wickedness in the church, and therefore I'm going to send a horde of ungodly heathen into the land to chastise the church. You'd think, well, what kind of an answer is that? That wasn't really the answer I was hoping for. Yes, I wanted God to deal with sin, but not in that way. And so Habakkuk was not encouraged by God's answer, because instead of making things better, Jehovah's answer appeared to make things worse. It's bad enough to see corruption and injustice in Judah without evil Babylonians coming into the land to destroy the land as a judgment of God. And so Habakkuk complains again. Chapter 1, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? You can see the struggle that Habakkuk has here. How could it be just for God to destroy his own chosen nation with wicked idolaters? And will there not be, says Habakkuk, judgment upon the Babylonians for their wickedness? Will the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? And God responds by assuring Habakkuk that he will certainly visit the Babylonians for their sins. And although they have acted as God's avenging instruments, they have not acknowledged him as the sovereign Lord. You see that in verse 11. Then shall his mind change, that speaking about the king of Babylon, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. And then in verses 15 and 16, he describes the Babylonians as fishermen with nets who are gathering together the Judeans into a net. And then it says that they sacrifice onto their net and burn incense onto their drag or their drag net. And so you see, God uses the wicked nations as a rod of his anger, as he says in Isaiah chapter 10. But they don't realize or acknowledge the fact that God is sovereign over them, they impute all of their power to themselves. And then later, God destroys the Babylonians as well. As one man put it, God takes the rod of the Babylonians to beat his child, and then casts the rod into the fire once he has finished beating his child. And then the answer Habakkuk receives to this complaint is chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. And of course, that passage is very famous because Paul quotes it in the New Testament in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. The one who is just before God, unlike the wicked in Judah or the wicked Babylonians, he will see the hand of God and he will see the salvation of God. And although the situation short term is going to become much worse, the just man who lives by faith understands that God is just and that God's doings are just. And this is all picked up later to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now Habakkuk's response to all of this in chapters 1 and 2 is a prayer in chapter 3, which we read together earlier. And that prayer is somewhat like a song because he plays it upon a musical instrument. And at the end, he says to the chief singer on my stringed instruments, it's a prayer, it's a song, it's praise, it's confidence. And he has hope and confidence in God, which will be unaffected by the horrible events that God has decreed and has told him are definitely coming. And Habakkuk, at the very end of this prophecy, looks forward and sees the utter devastation which the Babylonians will bring upon the land, describes it in much detail, and says, after all of that, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk, of course, lived in an agrarian society where there was farming. We live in an industrial age or even a technological age. But Habakkuk describes the devastation of the land in terms of what he knew. We wouldn't use those examples today. We would use different examples today. But notice what he says in verse 17. First of all, the fig tree shall not blossom. The fig tree shall not blossom. Figs were known for their sweetness and were a common food in that day. They could be made into cakes or spread upon bread and eaten with bread. And the fig harvest was from June to August, and then there was a later fig harvest in the winter. So from June to August, says Habakkuk, there will be no figs. There should be figs, but there will be no figs. In fact, there will not even be blossoms on the fig tree because either there was a famine or pests destroyed the fruit of the fig trees, or most likely the Babylonians came into the land and burned down the fig trees, which was common in those days in war. You would enter the land and burn their crops, and that would bring them to their knees. Second, neither shall fruit be in the vines. No grapes. No grapes to make wine. No grapes for grape juice. No grapes to dry to make raisins or to make into cakes. And the grape harvest was from July to September. A land with no grapes and no wine was a land without joy. A land where the wine was no longer flowing, a land of misery, a land without the blessing of God. No figs, no grapes. Third, the labor of the olive shall fail. And olives were, again, part of the staple diet of the Israelites. You made olive oil, and olive oil was basically what we use today, butter. We have butter, they had olive oil. You put on your bread, you cook with it, you eat the olives raw or cooked. Olives were an important part of their diet. And then, of course, olive oil was used as fuel to light the lamps. It was used also as a cosmetic to make one's skin soft. As Psalm 104:15 says, oil to make his face to shine. And the olive harvest was September or October. And again, the failure of the olive harvest on top of the failure of the fig harvest and the grapes harvest would be devastating for Judah. Fourth, the fields shall yield no meat. Meat there means food in general. Food could be barley, wheat, corn, or some kind of vegetable perhaps. Barley harvest was around April, and then the other crops ripened later. But no food, no food at all. They shall yield no meat, no bread, no food, nothing to eat. Starvation. So no food, no olives, no grapes, no figs. Fifth, the livestock shall die. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. No animals. No animals means no milk, no meat, no prosperity, because in those days animals were valuable property. With no animals, there's no worship of God, no sacrifices, no food for the priests, no grain or drink offerings. God's blessing is withheld from the land. Put all of those things together, says Habakkuk, and that's what's going to happen when the Babylonians come to destroy the land of Judah. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. In our day, that would annoy the farmers, but most of us would probably still get by. You can import things from other countries and so on. But in that day, that was utter devastation for the land of Judah. Now, beloved, if you were to write down in verse 17 your greatest fears, although this should happen, or although that should happen, what would you put in the blank? That's what Habakkuk is doing here. Perhaps we can think of awful things happening to ourselves or to our loved ones. Although the economy falls into serious recession, so I cannot find a job, and the breadwinner of the family cannot find a job, and although the price of basic goods rises above my ability to buy it, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Although I or one of my loved ones becomes seriously ill and has to go to hospital and is even given a diagnosis which is terminal, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Although I lose all of my most treasured possessions, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Put in what you think would be the worst case scenario in your life. And then add, with the prophet, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. And worse than all of those things, worse than all the crops in Judah failing, worse than the Babylonians entering the land and destroying it and setting it on fire, worse than the Babylonian captivity, worse than slavery in Babylon, worse than all of those things, and the greatest of all miseries, sin itself. Now, the prophet does not mention sin directly. What he mentions here is the severe consequence of sin, because these things, you understand, in the Old Testament, were seen as curses of God upon the land. If the fig fails, and the olive fails, and the grapes fail, and there's no meat in the fields, and there are no cattle and all, that's God's curse in the land because of sin. But Habakkuk presupposes sin in verse 18, where he says, the God of my salvation the God of my salvation. In the Bible, beloved, salvation is salvation from sin, from the guilt of sin, from the pollution of sin, from the power and punishment of sin. Sin is the greatest of all misery, because sin brings us under the wrath of God, one who must enter into eternity dying in his sins is the man who is most miserable, because then he perishes forever in hell under the wrath of God for his sins. And Habakkuk could have confessed, question and answer 2, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily? 3, the first, how great my sins and miseries are. Habakkuk, being an Old Testament saint, understood how great his sins and miseries were. And if we understand how great our sins and miseries are, we will appreciate the comfort given to us in Lord's Day 1. But if we don't, Lord's Day 1 will wash off us like water from a duck's back. And that's why there is no comfort in the church, because there is no talking about sin in the church. There is no salvation taught in the church, because you can't have salvation. It doesn't make any sense at all. It's a meaningless concept unless you talk, first of all, about sin. Now, as Habakkuk thought about the devastation coming on the land of Judah in terms of the Babylonians coming and destroying everything and all the crops failing and all the rest, he makes what ought to be an astounding confession. We ought to say to ourselves, that's an astounding confession that he makes. He makes a confession of comfort in God. Now, the prophet does not use the word comfort, but he does have the idea of comfort in our passage. Comfort comes from 2 Latin words, which mean to strengthen with. To strengthen with. Comfort is, to use a definition, a great good which strengthens us in the midst of misery. Comfort is required in misery. When one is sad or weak or overwhelmed with difficulties and grief, then a person requires comfort. But comfort, you must understand, does not take away the misery. The misery remains. The cause of the misery remains. But the comfort, you see, holds up the person and strengthens him even as he is experiencing the misery. That's why comfort is not incompatible with experiencing sadness, sorrow, and misery. That's why a comforted person can still weep, can still be affected by the miserable circumstances of life, but the comfort is enough to support him even in the midst of his misery. That's Habakkuk in chapter 3. He expresses his comfort in terms of trust in God, even as he sits in the midst of misery or anticipates sitting in the midst of misery. Habakkuk, you see, is not unmoved by the misery which he sees coming upon Judah. Verse 16 tells us that he was certainly moved by it. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Trembling in the depth of his being was Habakkuk when he received the prophecy from Jehovah. And yet, in the midst of it, he can still say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He doesn't say either, I don't care whether the fig tree blossoms or not. I am unmoved by the fact that all the cattle are going to die and all the flocks will be cut off. I am beyond all of that. I don't even feel that. That means nothing to me. He doesn't say that. That would be bravado, foolish kind of bravado, or even a kind of denial of the circumstances all around him. But he's not so overwhelmed by misery that he loses faith and hope in God. He doesn't expect God to reverse the misery. Doesn't expect God to send the figs back and the grapes back and all the other things back. He expects this all to happen. But he says, yet I will rejoice. And that's comfort. That's comfort. Now, where does Habakkuk receive his comfort? From his knowledge of salvation. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Chapter 3 is about salvation. It might be difficult for us to see that in chapter 3 because it's a highly poetical chapter. But Habakkuk in chapter 3 is describing the great events of salvation of Jehovah God in the history of Israel as a reason for thanksgiving and praise and a reason to expect future deliverances from the God of his salvation. Verse 3 says, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. That refers to God coming at Mount Sinai to give the law, after he delivered his people from Egypt. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Verse 2. The song of Moses, or the blessing of Moses. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. Then verse 5, before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. That refers to the 10 plagues, or at least some of the 10 plagues. Think of the plague with hailstones and fire. Think of the pestilence which destroyed the cattle of the Egyptians. Think even of the 10th plague which killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. And then verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. That's describing the conquest of Canaan, measuring out the land to give it to his chosen people, and the terror of the heathen as Jehovah comes to dispossess them and to give the land to his people. Verses 8 and 9 speak about the rivers moving. That's speaking most likely about the dividing of the Jordan River when the Israelites entered the land of Canaan. Verses 10 through 13, speaking about the overflowing waters and the sun and moon standing still and all the rest. That's speaking again about the conquest of Canaan. Remember in Joshua chapter 10, where the sun stood still so that Joshua would have more time to destroy his enemies, the Canaanites. And on it goes. Habakkuk is describing Old Testament examples of salvation, which were very familiar to him and less familiar to us. And Habakkuk then comforts himself with the knowledge that God was the Savior of his people. He had done all of these mighty works in the past, and he would certainly do mighty works for the salvation of his people again. But Habakkuk, and we must understand this too, saw behind all of those mighty works salvation from sin. Habakkuk understood, as did the Old Testament saints, that their salvation was salvation from sin. He saw in the redemption of God's people from Egypt a greater redemption in the Messiah. He looked to the blood atonement, which he saw in the sacrifices of the Old Testament legal system, to cover his sins. But he understood that that was pointing to a greater blood atonement of the Messiah. All the Old Testament saints, beloved, Habakkuk and all those who believed in God in the Old Testament looked in faith to the same Jesus Christ in whom we trust. They all were washed in the same blood in which we are washed. Their understanding was not as great as ours because we live after the fact, but we must not underplay their understanding either. They understood more, I believe, than we often give them credit for. And if Habakkuk were alive today, he would certainly wholeheartedly confess the words of Lord's Day 1. He would be able to say that he belongs to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was and is the God of Habakkuk's salvation and is the God of our salvation. That's what Lord's Day 1 teaches us this evening. What's our comfort? Our comfort is basically the same as the comfort of the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, that we belong to the God of our salvation, and we call him our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. A two-part confession we find in Lord's Day 1. The first part is, we are not our own. I am not my own. We live in a world where people think that they are their own, and we are often tempted to think the same way. We're free. We can do whatever we want. We are our own masters. We are the determiners of our own fate. But that's wrong. We think my body is my body. My life is my life. I can do with the things that I have whatever I please. My time, my abilities, my possessions, my life, they're mine and only mine. I belong to myself. I'm answerable to no one except myself. That's what the world thinks, and that's what we must not think. There was a certain serial killer in America some years ago. He was executed, and he chose as his final words these from a poem. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. And with those words, he died and entered a Christless eternity. He would not confess that God is sovereign over him. As it were, he died shaking his fist in rebellion to the God of heaven. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul, he said. But the fact is, beloved, we all belong to someone. We do. We all belong to someone. Unbelievers belong to the devil. They won't admit it. They won't confess it. They would be offended if you told them that, but that's the truth. They belong to the devil. The Bible tells us that they are slaves to the devil and slaves to the power of sin. And yet the devil is such a clever master but he makes sure that his servants do not even realize that they are under his bondage. And that's why the unbeliever cannot cease from sin. The unbeliever is in love with sin, his own sins. And no power on earth will be able to persuade the unbeliever to give up his sins and follow Jesus Christ. That's why Christ says in John 8:35, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, the slave of sin." And we say, "I am not my own. I am not the master of my fate. I am not the captain of my soul. I'm glad I'm not the master of my fate. I rejoice I'm not the captain of my soul. I'm glad I am not under the bondage of the devil. My confession is, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." That's the confession that every Christian must be. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that in several ways. First, I belong to Christ in election. Ephesians 1 verse 4, "Even as he hath chosen us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world." Second, I belong to Jesus Christ because the Father has given me to Jesus Christ and said to Christ, "Take this one and save him. He's mine. I'm giving him to you to save him. And don't lose any of them whom I give to you." He said, Jesus said in John 6:39, "And this is the Father's will that hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Third, we belong to Jesus Christ because he bought us with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And fourth, we belong to Jesus Christ because he has united us to him by the bond of the Holy Spirit, the bond of faith. John 15:5, "I am the vine," says Jesus, "ye are the branches." And the Catechism tells us that belonging to Jesus Christ brings to us wonderful benefits. He has fully satisfied for all of my sins. He has paid the full price necessary to earn for us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He has delivered us from all the power of the devil. Not some of the power, but all the power of the devil. The tyranny, the bondage of the devil has been broken, and we are free to serve God. He preserves us in that salvation. He even makes all things serve our salvation so that nothing will be able to separate us from his love. And he assures us of eternal life. He does not simply save us, but he makes sure that we know that we are saved. And this, beloved, is true no matter what happens. To use the language of Habakkuk, "Although the fig tree does not blossom, I still belong to Jesus Christ, the God of my salvation. If there be no fruit in the vines, I still belong to Jesus Christ, the God of my salvation. If the labor of the olive fail, I still belong to Jesus Christ, the God of my salvation." And on you could go, giving your own examples this evening. The point is, our belonging to Jesus Christ, that is the one unchangeable reality. Everything else, creature, it can fail and will eventually fail. But not even death itself can sever the bond between us and Jesus Christ. And that's real, lasting, unshakable comfort. In fact, Habakkuk doesn't simply say, if all these horrible things will happen, yet I will be content, or yet I will have comfort, or yet I will put up with it and not complain. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. To rejoice is to be filled with gladness, to be happy, to be excited, to be filled with delight. The Hebrew word for joy is very expressive, as many Hebrew words are. It means to twirl around as in a dance, to be excited to the point of levity. Imagine that, Habakkuk, contemplating all of these horrible things happening to the land of Judah, can say, I will twirl around in a dance in great pleasure because I belong to Jehovah my God. Now notice, he wasn't rejoicing because the fig tree did not blossom. He would prefer if the fig tree did blossom. But he was rejoicing although, or he was rejoicing while the fig tree was not blossoming, while there was famine in the land, while there were the Babylonian hordes trampling through the land. His joy was unchanged by his misery because his joy was in God. And the reason he could rejoice was that God is his God. And he has a personal assurance of his salvation. That's the emphasis of Lord's Day 1 as well. He makes me assured of my salvation. But notice what Habakkuk says. He does not say, I will rejoice in God in the abstract. No one, beloved, can ever rejoice in God in the abstract. God in the abstract is a judge who destroys us for our sins. No, Habakkuk rejoices in the Lord, in Jehovah, in the God of Israel. Habakkuk rejoices in the God of his salvation. It's my God, he says. My God. Verse 19 says, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places. Without that personal aspect, beloved, Habakkuk could not rejoice in God at all. If all Habakkuk can say is, God is the God who made the heavens and the earth, that he is sovereign and he is holy, or even, God is the God of the nation of Israel, and he is good, and he is faithful. But if he cannot add to that confession, the God of my salvation, he cannot enjoy the comfort of the text. He cannot have the joy. He cannot experience and express the delight which he has in God, unless he can say, my God, and the God of my salvation. And that's true of us as well. And that's true of the Heidelberg Catechism. We must be able to say this evening, God, the Almighty God, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Father. For the sake of Jesus Christ, he is my personal Father. He is the God of my salvation. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism uses the first person singular pronoun. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and so on. We must be able to say, beloved, and I would advise you strongly to memorize Lord's Day 1. That's my confession. That's not just the confession of my church. That's not just the confession of the Reformed faith. That's my confession. And when I face death, one day, I will be able to have those words on my lips and in my heart that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that won't change. That won't change. The fig tree, the vine, the olive tree, the crops, they will fail. The whole world might descend into war. The world economy might collapse. We might have nothing. Our loved ones might die. And we will face death too. And then we'll say, the creature has failed me. The creature has failed me. But I am not forlorn because I have my comfort. My comfort is not affected by all the failure of all creatures in the whole earth. Because my comfort is this. I belong in life and in death, both body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the God of my salvation, and I will rejoice. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this comfort and for this joy. Enable us, Father, to appropriate this to ourselves and to believe it from the heart and to confess it and to live it and to be filled with joy because of it. Forgive us for our trusting in the creature which is vanity itself. We thank thee for Jesus Christ and for his work on the cross for us. Amen.